All right, if I remember right, and I hope I did because this is what we got. We were still in Jeremiah chapter 7. I don't think we finished the page. I think we got down to verse 16. All right. Now, does anybody need some notes? I have plenty. If you don't take them, they're going in recycle. All right, so if you need... anybody else? It's okay, you can have your own.
Thank you.
Anybody else? I've got four left. It's Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7. All right, we may actually get out of here on time tonight.
Last time you said that, we went over.
But I've only got half a chapter to do tonight, so we'll... Yeah, I know. We'll see what we can do. All right. I alluded to this in the morning service as well. Remember the setting of the circumstances that you had kind of a pretentious dichotomy going on here in Jerusalem at the time. They still had the temple there. It had been fixed up and good to go during the reign of Josiah. They had fixed made repairs on it. Everything was operating. They had the priesthood in place, and there were still a handful, just a very, very few, faithful people who were worshiping the Lord in consistently and faithfully. But you had the vast majority of the people, and they were going to the temple at the time of the feasts, and they were offering their sacrifices. They had their morning sacrifice. They had their evening sacrifice. They were celebrating the feasts and the festivals and all the things that went with that. But virtually everybody on the side was involved in some sort of Baal worship. It's, imagine if you were to take, Christmas and Easter, for example, and put that into India, where you're either, vast majority of the population is Hindu, and then you have about 9% that are Muslim, and then you got 1.5% that is everything else in that country. So all of a sudden, the whole country is going to celebrate Christmas. And the whole country is going to celebrate Easter. And not only that, they're not going to do the Santa Claus and Easter Bunny thing, but they're actually going to have a service of some sort, and hear a preaching on the resurrection, hear a preaching on the incarnation, and they'll sing all the songs, and then they'll go back home and offer things to their ancestors. Now you'd think, that's what they were doing in ancient Israel. That's what they were doing in Jerusalem at this time. They had a pretentious religion. They were fastidious in making sure that they were doing all the things they were supposed to do when it came to temple worship. But on the side, virtually everybody was involved in Baal worship. And not only that, because of the previous two kings prior to Josiah, Manasseh and Ahaz, you had the most wicked, corrupt kings that there were. Josiah took all that they had done and got rid of it. And then as soon as Josiah died, he brought it back. And not only that, even though it was under pain of death, theoretically anyway, they were still doing that stuff in secret during Josiah's reign. For 30 years they were worshiping Baal in secret. So that's the setting. And so we have this condemnation by Jeremiah who is calling them to task for their hypocrisy. And in verse 16, he says, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry or prayer for them, neither make intercession for me, for I will not hear thee. God's telling Jeremiah, who is brokenhearted over his nation, he is brokenhearted over the situation there, saying, don't pray for these people. Don't pray for your country. Now, why would God tell Jeremiah not to do that? Is there any place else in Scripture where God says, don't pray? Why? First of all, let's answer the first question. Why would God say, don't do this? Because it's tied to the one other place that I can think of where the same thing is said. Why would God say, don't pray for these people? Okay. it says in verse 16, this is God speaking, you know, a thus saith the Lord kind of thing. God is telling Jeremiah, don't pray for these people.
Maybe their antiquities have been one too many.
Okay, I think you got it. All right. God had already, now remember, we serve a God who is omniscient and eternal, which means that he knows tomorrow and 100 years from now just as well as he knows yesterday and today. He is outside of time. So he knows what he's going to do. And sometimes he'll reveal that to some folks that are going on in here. He knows that Jerusalem is not going to repent regardless of what Jeremiah says. Matter of fact, in Jeremiah's commission, God told him that was going to be the case. That'd be an awful thing to do. Yes, I want you to be a missionary to this country. You're going to go there. You'll get full support. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. Granted, you're going to have some rough times, but all your basic needs will be met, and I'm going to protect you. And I want you to go to this country who is going to be hostile to your message. They're going to be really, 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 really hostile to your message. And not only that, you're not going to win any converts, but I want you to go anyway. That's Jeremiah's mission. It is. It's Jeremiah's mission. Now, let's back up a little bit more. Why would God give Jeremiah that? Why would he give anybody that mission? To go to a people who knew the truth. That's a key part. Why would he send an outspoken, very compassionate messenger to preach to these people, knowing that they would not respond? Okay, accountability. You have no excuse. You were warned. Don't come crying to me because you were told. And over and over and over, I gave you more opportunities than I've given any other people on the earth, by far. And you wouldn't listen. I sent this messenger, and what did you do? You mocked him. You imprisoned him. You put him in the stocks. You did this, this, and this, and this. And he didn't stop telling you what was going to happen. And you know what? Every time one stage of that happened, exactly as he said, you would come to him and say, all right, what's going to happen next so we can prepare? And he'd tell you, but he says, you know, you can avoid all this if you'll repent. And they'd say, no, we just wanted to know. Thank you. Bye. We're going to go do our own thing. It's insane, but that's what was going on. So when God says don't pray for these people, when we pray for people, now some of our prayer is thanksgiving, and some of it is confession, but most of our prayers is intercession, which means that we're asking God to do something for or to or whatever, some other people. God knew these people weren't going to repent, and therefore they were destined for judgment. And therefore, he's saying, Jeremiah, don't pray, because it's not going to happen. He's giving Jeremiah in advance the answer to his prayer, in that the answer is no, so don't bother, because they're not going to repent. Here's something for you to think about and stay up late at night worrying about or thinking about. When we pray for God to convict somebody and save a soul, when we pray for a wayward Christian to be restored to fellowship with the Lord, and I believe those are legitimate. I think those are right. And I dare say that's probably, you know, a substantial amount of our prayers. If you are one of these that advocates the whole free will of man, what's the point in praying? They're going to do what they want. God's given them free will. Yes, I understand that. But God isn't going to make them because it's free will. And if you're a Calvinist, the decision's already made, so why bother? And what's funny is Calvinists and Arminians, which are the people on the flip side of this thing, both pray for people, which is kind of funny because it's contrary to their theological bent. When the fact of the matter is that the truth is sort of, you know, in the middle, because both sides of the thing are taught in Scripture. So it is legitimate to pray, because we see that the example of that often in Scripture, of praying for restoration, praying for the salvation of people. We see that in the Scripture. Dave.
And a chance also that Jeremiah was thinking
It's possible. I believe that Abraham or that Jeremiah was interceding for his people. But at the same time, God had told him in his commission, they're not going to listen to you. I'm going to make you as like an adamant stone, a hard stone. They're not going to be able to resist you, but neither will they heed you. And God gave Jeremiah this you know, this has got to be a very discouraging kind of ministry. But that's what he had. All right. So that's why he said don't pray, because they're not going to repent. Don't waste your time. You've got a lot of things on your plate. I want you to be preaching this, and I want you to be preaching this, and you're going to be writing this, and you're going to be doing this, and you're going to be working with the handful of faithful people that are here, your sidekick, Barak, and so on. But you are not going to have any success in your ministry, but you got to be faithful in it. So don't waste your time praying for these people. You can pray for your friends and pray for, but these folks here that you're preaching to are not going to repent. So Jeremiah is told not to intercede. And then in verse 17, he says, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" They're doing it in public. Now, Josiah's passed off the scene at this point. Very recently, probably in the last few months to maybe a year and a half or so. Josiah hasn't been gone long. And now they're doing it in public. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. Okay, that's fine. That's great. Chores, you know, if you're going to cook, if you're going to bake your bread or you're going to do anything else, everything was done by wood back then. So they gather wood. That's fine. The fathers kindle the fire. That's good. The women knead their dough. We talked about that in the morning service. And they make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out their drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Who is the Queen of Heaven? I'll come to that. Who's the Queen of Heaven? Usually referred to these days as Ishtar. That was the Middle Eastern name that the Assyrians and the Babylonians used that. This was passed on. The pagan religions moved westward into the Mediterranean, and the Greeks had a name for this god, and then the Romans adopted the one from the Greeks. The Roman name, something very familiar, is Venus. That third most brilliant object in the sky at night was named that by the Romans. It's had that name for a long, long time. It was tied. Remember that the worship of the stars and the heavenly hosts and stuff was tied to the paganism of the time, and that planet out there was tied to this worship. Now, what, if you're familiar with your Greek mythology and Roman counterpart, Venus was the goddess, and by the way, the only planet that's out there is named after a goddess is Venus. All the rest of them are named after gods. And that was started by the Romans. We just carried on because they didn't see them all. Just added on to it. What was Venus the goddess of? Okay. Now, that's sort of a generic thing. In Greek, there are three different words for love, two of which occur in our Bible. We have, of course, and I'll anglicize this, we have agape, which is God's love for us, a giving love that does not demand or require a return. We have phileo, which is that warm, fuzzy love. All right, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and so on. Common word, and then we have one that does not occur in the Bible, and that's eros. Now, we have a number of words that are derived from eros in the English language, and you get the idea of what that one is. All right, Venus was the god of that one, and she was the patron goddess of Corinth. And if, for those of you who remember our studies in Corinth on the Corinthian epistles some time ago, remember that Corinth was a debauched, wicked city. The young women who grew up in Corinth were expected to serve a tour of a year to 2 years as temple prostitutes in the as a civic duty to their worship of Aphrodite, the Greek version. That was what they were supposed to be doing. This was a fertility goddess. Okay? You wanted to have children. Back then it was, you know, that's what women were for. That's what they wanted to do. The longing of every woman's heart was to have children. So wanted to have the children. And also they tied this to the cycle of the year. Now we have our wet season, dry season, cold, warm. In the Middle East, it's more wet and dry. But the same idea, that the plant life grows in the wet season, then you have harvest, then it dies off, and then you have the rainy season again, and the life comes back. You have a death and life circle. And you have to please the goddess so that life will return, the fertility in the spring. And they would demonstrate their worship of this with all kinds of wickedness and debauchery. And, you know, you wonder, why did the Israelites go to paganism when they had the truth? Well, because there was a lot of fleshly appeal to it. If you could just fulfill all of your animal cravings and call it sacred, you know, people do that. And that's what they were doing here. So this worship, come on in. So this worship of the goddess, here's your copy. This worship of the goddess was tied to that, and that's what they were doing. But the whole family was involved. They were making, when it says cakes, think of not like a wedding cake or a birthday cake. Think of more like pancakes, okay? Because that's basically what they were. They'd pat them out. They were a little firmer, more like your southern corn cakes. You know what I'm talking. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. But they would do these, and that would be an offering made to the goddess. And the whole family was involved in this. The children went and got the firewood. Dad kindled the fire, and Mom made the cakes, and they had their, you know, just like Christians sometimes have their little family altar, their little family worship thing. These were having their Ishtar worship time as a family, complete with, you know, the promotion of all this debauchery and wickedness that was tied to it. So they were making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Now, Aaron mentioned something when I said, who is the Queen of Heaven? And she said, I'll pause here just briefly. Why do you have in Roman Catholicism this Madonna figure, you know, the mother with child? And that goes way back. And by the way, you find the exact same representations of the mother holding a sacred child in ancient Babylon. The exact same pictures. Now, why do you have that in Roman Catholicism? Okay, what you had was you have Roman paganism with all this stuff that's part of it. And then you have the advent of Christianity. And you had a guy named Constantine, and this was, it wasn't just Constantine, this was a long process, but he was part of it, where, okay, we want to, Christianity has been an outlawed movement, but it's a growing concern. It has a lot of political influence, a lot of influence among the people. And I want to take this sphere here of people and influence that has been ignored and hated by the state, and I want to get on their side to give myself some political might. And I'm also I don't want to offend these people over here, the pagans. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring them together. And we'll take some elements of this, and we'll take a little bit of this because this is how we've worshipped over the years, and we'll throw some of this into here. We'll try to keep it mostly this, but this is going to come in. Because they made Christianity the state religion. And all these pagans brought their pagan ways into the church, and you ended up with Roman Catholicism. Philip Schaff, a Presbyterian church historian, wrote 8-volume sets about this big before computers. One guy wrote that. It's amazing. It's still the best thing out there. And he said that Roman Catholicism is Roman paganism baptized. Which... you know, they've got the person of God right, They understand the Trinity. But as far as authority, as far as salvation, they totally lost. They don't get it. And, you know, we have a lot in agreement with them, but they miss the point when it comes to the authority. What is our basis for what we believe? And they will tell you the traditions of the church, the councils of the church are the authority. What about the Bible? Well, that too. Well, what do you do when they disagree with each other? Well, in practice, it's the councils of the church that supersede what the scriptures say, which is frankly the same problem you had in the New Testament when Jesus was citing the scriptures and the Pharisees were citing the traditions of the elders, teaching for doctrine the traditions of men. The Roman Catholics do the same thing. And by the way, they jump through hoops to try to avoid that verse. They'll reinterpret that and do the most convoluted interpretation, try that make it mean something it doesn't mean. All right, so that same idea, although not without the a lot of the debauchery, was carried over as far as the Madonna and Child with this. All right. So, even though they have the pretense of worshiping God, this is what they're doing. And since Josiah has passed away, they're now doing it in public. The new king is willing to allow this to be going on, and not only that, is probably almost certainly participating himself. Verse 19. Do they not provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? People don't understand. When they're thumbing their nose at God, when they're spitting at God, they think they're hurting God. They think they're getting back at God. I have known a number of people, and I could name some famous people that have this attitude, that they have pursued a course that is totally contrary to the gospel because they're mad at God. Either some dear friend or relative, family member, or something like that, had a bad experience or had died under hard circumstances, suffered in their death, something didn't go their way. They tried this thing here and they had a bad experience. They got burned. Somebody who was supposed to be a Christian didn't measure up to what they thought a Christian ought to be, and they got mad. They got angry. They got embittered about the gospel somewhere along the way, and so they get mad at God. And when they get mad at God, they'll say, "Okay, God, I'll show you. I'll be an atheist. I'll be an agnostic. I'll be a neo-pagan. I'll do this. Just to show my spite against God." Which is insane. Again, we're dealing with insanity again. Because can you hurt God? No. So who are you really hurting? So, you know, I've over the years, many years ago, I knew, and I've seen this happen a number of times, where you have some young person who is a good student, who is smart, has all kinds of potential, and they get mad at their parents. And they'll say, "Okay, I'll show you what I'm doing. I hate my parents so much, I'm going to shame them. And so I'm going to destroy my life just to show my parents how much I hate them." Well, you know, granted, for a parent, that's going to be a heart-wrenching thing, but really, who is getting hurt? I've seen people totally destroy their lives, all kinds of potential, and they just chucked it because they were mad at mom and dad. It's the dumbest thing. Here, I'll show you. I'll hurt myself. You know, like the little kids sometimes threaten to do that. Okay, I'll hurt myself if you don't give me what I want. Okay, go ahead and hurt yourself. You feel better now? Because you're still not going to get it. That's what Israel's attitude was. That they were doing something to thumb their nose at God, and yet the fact of the matter is they were actually hurting themselves. They were actually hurting themselves. Verse 20. So here's what's going to happen. They're practicing pretension in their religion. They're doing all the things with the temple worship and all that, but they're in reality worshiping Ishtar. They are doing this because they think that they're thumbing their nose at God, at least in secret to some extent, but they're actually only hurting themselves. Verse 20, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, which is why he told Jeremiah not to pray for him, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground. It shall burn and not be quenched. When Nebuchadnezzar was done with that area, Jerusalem and its immediate environs, what was left? Barren ground. There was nothing there. When the survivors, the refugees and stuff, gathered around the governor that was there, they had to meet in a different town that was like 15 miles away because there wasn't anything anywhere near Jerusalem where they could live, where there was anything to gather from. All the trees were gone. All the buildings, everything had been demolished. There was virtually nothing for a 8-10 mile radius around Jerusalem. It was just desolate. Everything was destroyed. And why was that the case? Why did, because we know from other places in the scripture and in different places in Jeremiah that God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar as his tool of justice against Jerusalem and Judah. So God did that to for justice sake in dealing with the wickedness of these people. So let's go back to their pretentious worship in verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. Now that's kind of an odd phrasing. It's awkward in English. What he's basically telling them to do. When you had you have a bunch of different sacrifices, you go to Leviticus and you'll find a bunch of different sacrifices that you have the burnt offering and the peace offerings and all these different offerings. And depending on the type of offering, the priest, not in all of them, but most of them, got a portion. Sometimes he would get just the hide of the animal. Sometimes he would get the hide and a portion of the dressed animal. There was one offering where the offerer got the Thanksgiving offering, and a portion went on the altar, a portion went to the priest, and then you had a big banquet with the family. And so you had different things that went there, but the burnt offering, which was that you had the morning offering, the evening offering, that was the most common one. And when you had the burnt offering, you slew the animal, you sprinkled the blood on the altar, and then the whole carcass went on the altar, and it was burned to ashes. And God is telling these people, your offerings mean nothing to me because of your pretense. You're just going through the motions. You're the pagans that are going to church once in a while to pay lip service to me. But this means nothing to me. There is no heart in this. You might as well eat your offering yourself because it does not honor me. Turn to, keep your finger here, and go to 1 Samuel. And by the way, that's, as we mentioned last week, this is quite something to say for Jeremiah, who, remember, was a priest. First Samuel, and I'm trying to find the verse here. Chapter 15. Now, let's give you a little background here. God had given King Saul a mission, and he failed in his mission. And Samuel the prophet shows up. And look in verse 22. And Samuel said, because Saul gives his excuses as to why he did what he did. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. When God met with Moses on Mount Sinai for the implementation of the Mosaic Covenant, was there any mention of sacrifice? Now remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are what God gave Moses during the 40 years in the wilderness. The Mosaic Covenant was implemented after they left Egypt. They came into Sinai. They came to Mount Sinai. God called Moses up to Sinai, gave him something, brought it down. The people said, all that God says we will do. There was a feast that the elders of Israel had with the Lord, and then Moses went back up to get some details. But that first part, the implementation of the Mosaic Covenant, was there any mention of sacrifice? The answer is no. Instead, God said, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I don't want you to do this, and I don't want you to do this. What you had is basically the Ten Commandments and some other things in conjunction with it. There's no mention of sacrifice in that. The sacrificial system came afterward. It's part of it in a way, but it was afterward. The covenant itself had to do with obedience. When you go through the prophets are constantly telling the people, folks, you need to do this stuff. You need to do this, and you need to stop doing this. It's all behavioral as well as faith. Because understand that other than just a couple of short little windows, the temple sacrifice never stopped. They were offering the sacrifices they were supposed to be offering. They were going through the motions of worship. They never stopped that, or except for just a couple of little short periods of time. That continued even at this time. They were going through the motions of worship. But there was no faith. There was no heart devotion, and there was no obedience. All they had was the worship format, the ritual. They were maintaining the ritual. And the amazing thing is that people to this day continue that same thing. Now, they may distort it. They may warp it and twist it around to their own satisfaction. But every church in the world that pays some kind of lip service to God, even though the whole gospel of salvation and so on may have been chucked a long time ago, they still go through the motions of worship. They still have prayer. They still have some sort of a message. They still have, however they tweak the Lord's Supper into the Mass or whatever, they still do that. They still sing. They still do all the things that you're supposed to do as a part of worship. Now, it might be distorted and twisted around and everything else, but they still do all those things. But it's pretentious because they're not obeying and they don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a pretentious worship. We are here. Worship is thanksgiving to the God who has saved us. That is worship. For lost people, to worship God is pretension. Because they're giving lip service to a God they will not submit to. And that's what was going on in Jeremiah. God is far more interested in their obedience and in their faith and devotion than he is in the sacrifice. The sacrifice is an afterthought. It is a picture of what God has provided for them in his grace and mercy. The necessity of an atonement. It's a picture. It does not provide salvation in and of itself. So he says, your sacrifices mean nothing. Go ahead and eat it yourself. Verse 22, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Early chapters of Exodus, God did not say, I want you to do this sacrifice and this and this. Here's what I want you to do, and here's what I don't want you to do, and I want you to believe me. Sacrifices were afterward. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But here's the key thing. Verse 24. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, nor walked in the counsels, and in the imagination of their own evil heart went backward and not forward. That is the history of any people who have had access to the truth. Even if you have some great revival and they embrace it, it's only going to be a matter of time before you see this happen. I am under no delusion. I would wish it would be the case. It is my desire, my heart's desire. But if the Lord tarries and things continue for another 100, 200, 300 years, 50 years, whatever, however long, I'm under no delusion that Grace Baptist Church is going to continue to cleave to the Word of God. Because a future generation will not like sticking to this as closely as we stick to it now. They will change the doctrinal statement. They will change the mode of worship and all these different things. And it'll eventually, it might be 50 years from now, it might be 100 years from now, but it will change because every institution has. And you have to start again, which is why we did. All right? All right, where'd I leave off? Verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, I have sent them, sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined the ear, but hardened their neck, and did worse than their fathers. In spite of the messengers, in spite of the preachers coming to them, it got worse and worse and worse. They would not listen. They would not accept correction. Therefore, you shall speak to this people words unto them, but they'll not listen to you. They're not going to hearken to you. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. They're not going to pay any attention to you. He's out there preaching, telling them the truth. They're going to ignore him. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth instruction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. They want to believe the lie. Don't trouble me with the truth. I like what I've got. That works for you, but it's not for me. And that's the culture we live in here. Verse 29. When I mentioned that you interpret the scripture historically, understanding that what's going on in the culture and stuff at the times, language and literally. Let's look at our next verse. If you have to understand some culture, otherwise this is going to be, why are they doing that? Okay. Verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. That first line, cut off thine hair. What is he talking? Why would I do that? What is a Nazirite? Talked about at length in the book of Numbers. We have three examples of Nazirites. Only one of them is called that, but the description is of a Nazirite for the other two. What's a Nazirite? Okay, they're specifically consecrated to God. The three that we know specifically in the scripture, it was for a lifetime from birth. God had ordained by prophecy that they were to be consecrated from birth. But most of the time, it was for a time. Somebody would either devote a year or a couple of years or maybe even 6 months or whatever the case may be, but they would consecrate themselves to God for a particular purpose or task or time period for whatever reason. And there was a process that they went through. They went through. Matter of fact, when Paul was in Acts chapter 21, remember when, right before he was arrested in the temple, and he was there working with some guys going through the process of guys wanted to become Nazirites. He was defraying their costs and going through the process with them to demonstrate that he was an obedient Jew. So they were still doing that even at this time. So they went through a process, and one of the things they did was they shaved their heads prior to start with. They even shaved off their eyebrows, they shaved their arms, they shaved all the hair off their bodies to start with. Squeaky clean. And there were certain things they weren't allowed to eat. They couldn't have anything involving grapes. They couldn't even eat raisins. Nothing. If they touched anything dead, it would defile and break their consecration. That's, by the way, when you go through the life of Samson, who is one of the Nazirites that we're talking about here, that he touched the carcass of the lion, eating the honey out of the carcass. That defiled him. There's several things that he did to defile his consecration along the way. The last one was because after the Nazirite shaved his hair and all the hair off his body, the whole time of his consecration, he didn't cut his hair again. Unless he defiled himself by touching something dead or accidentally eating some raisins or drinking some wine or whatever the case may be, and then he had to shave it all off and start all over again. So a Nazarite, let's say somebody, you know, I'm a Nazarite from birth. Okay? So you're walking through the crowd of people. Do you think the Nazarite stood out? Because, contrary to the pictures you see of, the paintings of Jesus with hair down like this, Jesus actually, he wasn't as short as mine, but Jesus wore fairly short hair. That was the style of the time, and the Jewish men did not wear long hair. They kept it fairly short. None of the shoulder length stuff. It wasn't off the ear and tapered in the back, but, you get the idea. A Nazarite stood out because he had long hair that he kept in braids, and once in a while you'll see somebody like that. They got these big long braids, and they might be looped up and stuff like that. There's a couple of religious sects in the Midwest that do that kind of thing. There's one not too far from Kalamazoo that does that little commune, and they the guys. They don't cut their beards, so their beards are long and braided, and they have the it's not like dreadlocks. They brush it out and everything, but it's all in these big long braids that they keep pulled up. And that's what Samson did, because they snipped off his 7 braids. Because otherwise, some of you ladies, especially back, go back in the late 60s and early 70s, had the long hair. And you got to do something with it, because it's a kind of a pain in the neck to deal with. It gets in the way, and it gets, and it gets stuff in it. My dad worked with youth back in the early 70s. He had a girl in his youth group that had hair kind of like my wife's. It was red, and it was kind of curly, but it came down to here. And they went out on a hike, and for those of you who know what burdocks are, who knows what burdocks are? They're a burr about this big around. And the bottom foot of her hair got impregnated with a big wad of burdocks as they went out on a hike. Anyway, the people who were Nazarites stood out because they had the long hair, usually in those braids. And they have been defiled. Even they're going through the motions so that they receive the praise. Oh, what a holy man. What a religious man. What a noble thing. The fact of the matter is that they were just as corrupt as the rest of them. And he's saying that when the judgment comes, they're going to lose their hair. Just cut it off. It doesn't make any difference. For the children of Judah, verse 30, have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. In the very courts of the temple there in Jerusalem, they had their pagan altars in the corners and here and there. Not in necessarily in the temple itself, although it's a couple of times in their history they did even that. But they polluted it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Jerusalem sits on a narrow plateau. It's up about 100 feet, about 200 feet, 150, 200 feet up above a valley. On the east side, you have of the Kidron Valley, and then Drop Valley, and then you have Mount of Olives over here. The valley comes down and then does a turn so that it goes across the south end of Jerusalem. Then you have the Tyropenean Valley that goes up on the west side, which isn't quite as deep. The valley that goes across the bottom is called the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom. And it says Valley of the Son of Hinnom, so it's probably actually named after previous owner of the ground before Jerusalem was a big city. Just like Samaria was named after a guy named Shemer. So the name was carried on because of the previous owner of the property. Hinnom was used as the place of worship for these people. We know from archaeological digs, not in Jerusalem but in other places, what this involved. Again, keep your fingers here, and I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3. This same thing is mentioned several other places in Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the king of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sword of the Lord. Or excuse me, he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Yea, he made his sons pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. You will see a number of different places in the scripture where they say he caused his sons to pass through the fire to Moloch. Now, there were some types of sacrifices that were symbolic, that you would have a flame and you would pass something through it very quickly without it being damaged, and it conveyed the idea of it being sacrificed. That is not what it means here. They actually performed child sacrifice. They had a statue of the god or goddess whose arms were outstretched. It was made of bronze, and the arms were declined like this. They weren't held out like this. They were done like this. And they would have a fire pit here, and they would lay a child in the arms of the god, and as the child moved around, it slid down the arms and eventually dropped into the fire. Now, that is not based solely on reports that we have in the scripture. The Canaanites were not just in what is now Israel. The Canaanites also went further north. What is Lebanon today was also Canaanite territory. The Canaanites in that area practiced the same religion as the ones further south. The Canaanites out there were called Phoenicians. The Phoenicians practiced the same religion. The Phoenicians were seafaring people, and they colonized a whole bunch of areas around the Mediterranean, including North Africa, what is now Tunisia, and they started a satellite city there called Carthage, which eventually became much, much larger than the home place. But they had the same religion. They had the same worship that they had back home. Excavations of Carthage in various temple places, they have found hundreds and hundreds of little jars like this. And opening the jars are the charred remains of very young infants. To prove what this says was happening. And this had been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This is what the Canaanites were doing when Israel came in, which is why God told the Israelites to wipe those people out, because Israel became God's tool of judgment against these wicked, wicked people. Because they had slaughtered over the years hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of infants. Makes you wonder what kind of judgment we've got. So this is what they were doing. And they were doing this in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He says, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it to my heart. God, the whole notion of human sacrifice is totally outside of God's parameters. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet, shall there be no place. And if you look at the bottom of your outline, it says Hinnom will become Harega, which is the word for slaughter. And it says the carcasses of the people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them or drive them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. You're going to have so many people slaughtered that you are not going to be able to bury them all. And understand, you go through the scripture in a number of places and it talks about the importance of a proper burial, that to be left out and just scavenged by the beasts of the field and stuff was considered to be a great, horrible indignity. I mean, even though it's just your corpse, it was considered a horrible, horrible indignity. A proper burial was a time of honor and remembrance and some of your legacy and so on, and just to have your body thrown out there was considered a horrible, I mean, that's almost up there with not being able to have any children and not leave a legacy that way. It was a horrible, horrible thing. He says there's going to be so many people slaughtered that you're not going to be able to have this mass pit burial, but they're just going to throw the bodies into this valley, which is at the foot of Jerusalem, and the birds of the carrion birds and so on will scavenge the carcasses. You burned your children here, that's where your bodies are going to lie, is what God says here. And there will not be cause for any sort of mirth or gladness or joy when the judgment comes. All right. Any further questions or comments? I'm going to look at. I know this is all pleasant stuff. I know. I told you at the beginning when we're dealing with Jeremiah, there's not a lot of fun here in Jeremiah. There are some a little bit later in the book. There's some wonderful, amazing, good, glorious things, but you know, this is not good, especially when we see parallels. Hey, wait a minute. This nation had ample opportunity and lots of knowledge, and they went through pretentious worship, and they were actually doing this kinds of horrible, wicked things, and God caused judgment. And here we live in a nation that has the exact same heritage and is doing the exact same things, and we think we're going to be all good to go. And it's contrary to the nature and character of God to allow that thing to go on unless he sends an awakening. Because God, Jeremiah time and time says, if you repent, then it's not going to happen. If you repent, it's not going to happen. We need an awakening in our land. We desperately need an awakening in our land. Because that changes, that alters the course. It does. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for your grace and mercy. Father, we see judgment here. Father, we know it is one of your attributes. It is the character of God that you cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But Father, you have, through your grace and mercy, sent your Son. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty of all sin. But it's only applied where it's called, where it's asked for. It's only applied where there is repentance. And Father, we ask that you would send an awakening, send a revival, and open the eyes of the lost in this land. Open the eyes of those who claim to be your children, and week after week and year after year, sit down under the sound of your word and disregard it. Father, I pray that you would accomplish this work. Spare our land by sending an awakening, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.